just to quickly let you know, we're not having the Bible study format. We're going to I changed that because as I was developing my sermon, I have more information that I can give in my sermon, and so we're just going to have the sermon. So it'll be a little bit longer, but we're not going to have Bible study today. So sorry for the misdirection there, but we will use the information I sent out here at a future time. And I thought the sermon was important enough to just take a break, not have the Bible study today, and just do it a little bit differently. So not to try to misdirect you, but we will come back to the material I sent out because I think that material is important as well. So my question for today's sermon is this. What does the Bible tell us about the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible tell us about the Holy Spirit? Interestingly, as you go through the scriptures and look at the subject of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells you about what the Holy Spirit is from the beginning of the Bible to the end. So what we're going to do is look at the scriptures and see what the Bible tells us about the Spirit, and from the scriptures see what conclusions we can come to. So I felt that this would just be an interesting topic since we've had completed the days of unleavened bread, and we're moving on toward Pentecost when God's Spirit was poured out. And so I felt this would be an appropriate topic to discuss today. So we can look into the Bible and see what God himself says about his Spirit and what his Spirit will do. And from what we can see from God's Word, we can derive a few principles that will help to guide us in deciding different things about God's Spirit. You know, you go outside the Church of God and you look at people who talk about God's Spirit, you know, you'll find them barking like dogs, rolling on the floor, running around like crazy people in their church halls and doing things that supposedly are a byproduct of the Spirit. And so I think as we look at God's Spirit, you'll see that those aren't products of God's Spirit. And we'll see what are products of God's Spirit, and I think you'll find it very encouraging. So it's interesting, as you look at the subject of the Holy Spirit, where does God begin to discuss that? He begins discussing it, interestingly, at the beginning of the book, in the book of Genesis, in the first three verses of the book of Genesis. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Because that's where God begins to tell us about the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that he begins to talk about the Spirit right at the beginning. So God reveals himself as the Creator, and he tells us something about the Spirit right there at the beginning. So let's read verses 1 through 3. There it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So as you look at this particular passage of three verses, it tells us three different things that we can glean from the passage itself. The first one is that it tells us to whom the Holy Spirit belongs. It tells us right from the beginning that this is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. It is God's Spirit, and the use of the word "of" is significant. And what it shows is that this Spirit belongs to him. It is something that flows out from him and Jesus Christ. And it's not, it tells us right here that it's not what some people believe. People believe in a Trinity, and they call it God the Spirit. But it is the Spirit of God. It is of him. It is his Spirit. God is Spirit, but this is not an entity that's separate from God. God the Spirit, it is something very different from that. It is his Spirit. It is not some other person in the Godhead. The second thing that's interesting here as you look at it, it says that, you know, the world was without form and void, And it says that God's Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. That's what the New King James Version says. It says that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And it gives you the idea of a bird that is basically can't land, and so it's flapping its wings and it's active, but it's not landing. And so God's Spirit, in a sense, is an active, it's active, it's present there, and it's you can imagine it kind of like a bird. And it's interesting, as you think about it that way, how is it manifested in the New Testament when Christ comes on the scene and God pours out his Spirit on Christ? It's interesting that it's a dove, a bird that descends on Christ and lands on him, as and that's what the Apostle John saw and passed on to all of us. So that word there, and the idea that it would be a bird, something that's hovering there like a bird that can't land because it can't land on water, it's just hovering there and active. And God's Spirit is active all the time. The Hebrew word which suggests fluttering or flitting like a bird creates the image in our mind of movement. And God's Spirit is always moving. It's like in perpetual motion. It flows out from God and it's always moving. And that's what the Bible tells us. And interestingly, as you go on to verse 3, it says there that this leads to the third point. The Spirit does not act, in this case, as a means of creation until God speaks. So it's hovering there, and it's not doing anything other than hovering there until God speaks. And God says, let there be light, and then as a result of God speaking, light is immediately manifest. So we're supposed to take from this that the Spirit hovering over the waters was the method or the means by which these things were done. So when God, the Father said to the Word, let there be light, the one who became Jesus Christ as the spokesman said, let there be light, and immediately the Spirit went into action and there was light. So as we look at this verse, these three verses, we can take from this that then it is that God's will revealed in the spoken word directs the Spirit, and then the Spirit acts. So God directs it, controls it, and everything. So we see right here at the beginning of the scriptures, God gives us three points that we can glean about the Holy Spirit. So, and we can see that that God's Spirit is not a being, it is God's Spirit, something that's part of him. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a number of different scriptures, and we're primarily going to look at scriptures in the Old Testament, because the scriptures in the Old Testament tend to be, they're written in Hebrew, which is picturesque, and they tend to be examples that are concrete. Whereas as you look at the New Testament, it's more abstract. And both true, but they're a little bit, you've got to think about it, and the Old Testament scriptures tend to be more concrete, people doing things happening, activities, events, and we can get a really good grasp of how the Holy Spirit is used by God, the Father and his Son. So it won't be all Old Testament, but there will be quite a number of scriptures we'll look at in the Old Testament. So let's go move on now to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And Genesis chapter 41 speaks of Joseph in Egypt, and it speaks of Joseph being before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is trying to figure out his dream and what it all means. And God has inspired Joseph to be able to reveal what the dream means and its significance for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. So in Genesis chapter 41, let's begin in verse 37. Genesis chapter 41, verse 37. It says there, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. So they've, the dream has been revealed, And what Joseph is pointing out is that what's coming in the future, what he's foreseen, is that there's going to be a time when Israel or Egypt is going to be tremendously prosperous. There will be great production of grain, which can be harvested and stored, and it would be wise to store it, because after 7 years of plenty, there's coming 7 years of famine. So Joseph reveals this to Pharaoh, and he said, you would be wise to accumulate this grain, to store it, and be prepared for what's coming at the end of the 7 good years. There will be 7 years that will be very difficult, when your harvests are going to fail and you're just not going to have the production of grain like you did. So he tells all of this to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh recognizes in Joseph that there's a difference between Joseph and other men. He can see this, you know, and as you look at the story of Joseph, other people recognize this by the way Joseph conducted himself and by the things that Joseph did. They could see this person's different than a normal man. Not that he's a superman, but he's a person of character. He's a person who can think things through and plan and organize. He had that special ability that God had given to him. So wisdom, what happens here is that Pharaoh saw that Joseph was characterized by wisdom and discernment, that he had a great deal of wisdom and a discernment to be able to see things and then to wisely choose the path that would be best. So, interestingly, this unconverted man, this king of Egypt, notices this in Joseph and said, this man is wise and maybe we should follow what he's telling us to do. So he was so as you look at Joseph, he was characterized by wisdom and discernment. And what's interesting is not only was Joseph characterized by these qualities, but as you go forward in the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 11, we find that somebody else is characterized by the same qualities of wisdom and discernment. And why would this individual that is discussed in Isaiah 11 have these particular qualities? Well, the reason is that this individual is going to be given God's Spirit in abundance, and God's Spirit produces certain outcomes and certain qualities, and therefore it's not inconceivable that this person would have the same qualities. That means if God's Spirit's dwelling in you and me, then we can have wisdom and discernment as well. And that's what we're striving for, is to grow and to mature where we can have wisdom and discernment as we address things also. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 11, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So we know that the rod and the branch is Jesus Christ. It's referring to Jesus Christ and primarily referring to him as he returns and sets up the kingdom of God and he begins to rule this earth. And it says that Christ, as he comes back and he takes on the responsibility of ruling over the earth, it says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, it did that when he came the first time. And he did exercise wisdom and discernment in his life in the flesh. But it's especially going to be manifest when he comes back in spirit and begins to rule the earth. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then it details more qualities that are found in Jesus Christ, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of these are qualities that are produced by the Spirit in a person who's yielded to God. Christ is going to have these qualities which, as he acts and as he speaks and as he carries out God's work on the earth, people are going to see how different he is and what a different approach that he has. And so God is seeking to develop these qualities in you and me. because we're going to be a part of God's kingdom and be a part of implementing the godly principles and qualities here on this earth. So we see Jesus, like Joseph, demonstrated these things in his life. And he demonstrated those things in his life in the flesh, and he will demonstrate those qualities when he is a spirit being. And he has those things because God's spirit, as it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and branch shall grow out of him, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And as a result of God's spirit resting upon him, just like it did Joseph, fruits are born from God's spirit working in him. So spirit is not limited to giving us wisdom and discernment. Those are good things, but it's not limited to that. It's more expansive than that in the qualities that are given through the Spirit of God. And you look at these examples and you see them, and they're not just examples of some far off time or some future time. They're examples that point out how God's Spirit can and should work in you and me. So God's telling us these things and making a point. These qualities should be found in us because God has poured out his Spirit on you and me as members of his church. Now let's go on to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And here we see an example of a man that had God's Spirit, and it produced certain qualities in him. And it's a little bit unusual because the qualities that it produces in this man are physical in nature. And this man's name was Bezalel, and he was instrumental in constructing the tabernacle. And as it says here, beginning in chapter 31, let's look at verses 1 through 5. So Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. Here it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri," and it talks about his lineage. And then it says, goes on to say, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." These were all qualities that were essential to the construction of the tabernacle that God wanted to build and be there for the services that he wanted to be conducted. And this man had special skill in all of these particular areas, and you know, he would be able to understand the design that God wanted, and he had the skill to design it and to make it or to instruct others in doing it. So he had that special skills to be able to construct the things that God wanted in regard to the tabernacle. So, you know, how do you make an angel that's going to be on the different parts of it? How do you do all that? How do you coat this with gold? How do you do these things? Well, God gave him insight and understanding. And I imagine that if you go back to Bezalel's time in Egypt, that he was skilled in this particular way, and he was already working in these physical artisan areas in the land of Egypt. Because as the construction was done by the Pharaoh and the things were built that the Pharaoh wanted built, that you needed skilled craftsmen. And Bezalel was a skilled craftsman. He already had these skills, and what God's Spirit did was enhance those skills so that he could do the work that God wanted to be done for the temple. So that's wonderful. And, you know, someday we'll get to see exactly what that looked like. But what does that mean for you and me? I mean, God used this man in a special way to build the tabernacle. But how does that apply to all of us? Is this just some story that we can look at? Yep, that's pretty cool. But what does it mean for you and me? And actually, it has a very wonderful application, as we'll see. For all of us, we have a work in coming into the image of Jesus Christ. So there's a work that we are doing. You know, we're called the temple of God, aren't we? And isn't that, in essence, where Bezalel was working? And God's Spirit is at work in us in the same way in order to build a dwelling place for God. And so, like it says in 1 Corinthians 12, God gives us these gifts that are important for us to be able to grow. He tells us the same thing in Ephesians 4 and many other passages that the Bible speaks about the spiritual gifts that God has given to us in order that we can grow and we can mature and we can develop the qualities that God wants. But we see here that the foundation has been laid in the Old Testament in this physical circumstance, and in the same way, God gives us gifts in order that we can produce the fruit that he wants. So we're not producing a physical tabernacle. We're producing spiritual fruits in our lives that are going to last on into eternity. So that's an interesting physical example with a spiritual application. Now, the next person that we're going to look at in Numbers chapter 24 is unusual because you wouldn't expect that God would work in this man in a special way just by thinking about who he was. Now, in Numbers chapter 24, this individual is mentioned, and it tells us certain things about God's Spirit right in the middle of the story of the man called Balaam. So God's Spirit's going to work in Balaam? Actually, it did. You know, you wouldn't expect it, but God's Spirit did work in him. And it tells us something about God's Spirit and how it can work. God's Spirit can be directed to work in any location. Yeah, let's look at Numbers chapter 24 and look at verses 1 and 2. Numbers 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go to, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And notice what the Spirit does to Balaam. Numbers 24, beginning in verse 3. There it says, Then he took up his oracle and said, The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. So what happened when God sent his Spirit upon this pagan sorcerer? What did he do? He opened his eyes. He opened his eyes to see things that he wouldn't have seen otherwise. And this is one of the chief effects of God's Holy Spirit, is that it reveals truth to a person. That person can begin to understand and see things that he wouldn't have seen otherwise. And as Balaam began to see these things, was Balaam converted? Did he believe these things? I don't think so. He didn't accept the truth. But the Holy Spirit came in power and opened his eyes so that he could see what God saw. And God saw Israel defeating all his enemies. God saw Israel being blessed and having all of these good things happen. And later on, he reveals to Balaam the coming of the Messiah, who would be the redeemer of all mankind. So God revealed some amazing things to Balaam, but he didn't get it. He just saw what God allowed him to see, but, you know, he never became a converted individual. In fact, he goes on to seek to subvert Israel, to cause Israel to sin so that a curse would come upon them. So seeing these things did not impact him at all. So the Holy Spirit, when it comes upon a person, makes a person see what is real. makes a person see what is actually going on, to see reality. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have been given the mind of Christ, and that is what happens when the Spirit comes upon us. We've been given the mind of Christ to be able to see things, to be able to discern things that we wouldn't otherwise see. Because we know that there are things going on that this world has no clue about. But because God is working in my life and your life, then God has revealed things to us that we're able to see that the world doesn't see. So God opens our eyes to what is true and what is real. What is true and what is real. To use another metaphor, the Spirit of God, as it begins to work with us, it helps us to begin to take the blinders off of our eyes. I mean, most of us grew up in the church and we had a certain idea of what reality was. But God, as he worked in us through his Spirit, helped us to see beyond what we saw as physical human beings and to be able to see things that are spiritual in nature and to see beyond the physical world. I mean, it talks about, you know, as Christians, God helps us to see the coming kingdom of God and to see different aspects of it that we wouldn't see if God didn't open our eyes. And it talks about the you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all looking off into the future and seeing this city that was made by God. They couldn't see it in reality because it didn't exist in reality in one sense, but they saw it. They saw it as a reality, as something that was going to come and be real, and they were going to be a part of it. And God has helped us to begin to see those things as well. And so we begin to see spiritual things and to begin to act on what we see and to understand it because God's opened our minds to see it, opened our eyes to see these things, and they become important to us. And other people notice that we're acting in a certain way based upon what we can see spiritually speaking. And other people look at how we're acting and what we're being guided by, and they're all like, why are you doing that? Well, if you tell them, well, I can see what you can't, most people are going to find that difficult to believe because they can see as well as you can. So anyway, but they can't see it unless God reveals it to them. And that's what God has done for me and you. And it is the most wonderful thing that God has done for us. Why would we go up to the Feast of Tabernacles? Why would we go to this place for a week and focus upon these things that aren't reality yet but are going to be a reality? To focus upon the fact that Christ is going to come and dwell among men. We can see that. We believe that, and we're acting upon it. Whereas the world just thinks, what are you doing? You're going to take a week off work, take a hit on your pay, maybe lose your job. Why are you doing that? But until you can see it, it doesn't make sense. So God, you know, through his Spirit, opens our eyes to see things that we would never see if God did not open our eyes through his Spirit. Let's go on and look at a concrete example that is given to us in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a concrete example that we can understand, and it gives us some spiritual insight into what's going on here. And so as a little bit of background to what's going on here in 2 Kings 6, the Assyrian king has been looking for the prophet of God, Elisha. So he's been looking high and low for Elisha, and he can't find him because God has been hiding him. God was hiding him, but he does finally find him. And we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, in verse 13. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 13. It says here, so he, the Assyrian king, said, go and see where he is, that I might may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. So he's in the city of Dothan in the land of Judah. And therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So in the morning, they've surrounded the city. So when Elisha and his person, his helper, who's there with him, they get up in the morning, what do they see? They see the city surrounded by the Assyrian army. And what does the servant of Elisha say? 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. There it says, "And when the servant of Elisha, the man of God, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots." And so this is what he could see, what the man could physically see. But he can't see beyond that. Even though he's the servant of Elisha, he can't see it until God's Spirit comes into play here. Going on there, it says, "And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So this seemed impossible for Elisha's servant. "What shall we do?" So Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So he says this to Elisha, but he can't see anything. You know, Elisha tells them there that those who are with us are more than those that are with the Assyrian king. Okay, you've told me this, so where are these who are more than the Assyrian king? So he can't see it. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.'" And that's what God does for you and me. God opens our eyes so that we can see. We can't see certain things. It may not be reality to us because we can't see it, but as God's Spirit comes into play, we begin to see. He's basically saying about this servant, let him see the reality, the truth, what is really going on here. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." He couldn't see this until God opened his eyes to see it. So as you look at that, as you think about the circumstances we may face situations where the situation looks hopeless. But if we just look at it from a physical point of view, then it probably is hopeless. So you got to look beyond just the flesh and blood and the physical things. You've got to see beyond it. Wait a minute. I am called of God. God has called me out of the world, and God has given me his Spirit. God has shown me his plan, and God has a plan and purpose for me. And that automatically means that God is involved in this situation. God has brought it about, and God is, if God were to reveal it, you would see, there are things going on here I don't see. Things that are essential to my being in a situation where I'm going to come out well in what looks like a hopeless situation. So what God had sent was his army against the army of Assyria, and it was there ready to step in if need be. And it was right there, and so Elisha was more mature in the faith, and he already knew that God was with him. This young man who was his servant didn't see this, didn't understand this, but he certainly understood it after Elisha asked that God would open his eyes to see. So what he was seeing once God opened his eyes was reality. This is what's going on, and I doubt. Now, could God show us some of the things that are going on that we don't see? I think God could show us if he chose to do so. That would be quite interesting. But in my life, I've never had that happen, but I have had things work out that I could not have foreseen working out unless God intervened in the situation. So the same thing happens to us, but in a spiritual sense. We have the same confidence that Elisha had. And we can have that confidence that God is there and that God is going to see us through, that God is going to make a way for us. God is going to help this to work out in some way, shape, or form. So, you know, Elisha understood he didn't need to fear that God was there and God was involved and God is involved in my life and yours. So that's something to keep in mind as we face adversities and challenges, and we'll speak to that directly as we move along. We're going to move on now to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And so Deuteronomy chapter 34 is right at the end of the first five books of the Bible. And at this point in Israel's history, Moses is about to die. So Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, is the verse we want to focus on. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. So as we know, Moses was the leader of the people of Israel, and Moses had God's Spirit. And God's Spirit was working on him, working in him, so that he could lead the nation. So Moses is about to die, so who's going to take over? And for them to be successful, they need God's Spirit. And Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." So fundamental to success as the leader of Israel was God's Spirit. That was true for Moses, and it was true for Joshua, who was going to take over. So the Holy Spirit was instrumental in setting Joshua apart, ordaining him in a sense for a special purpose, which God was working out. And Moses laid his hands on Joshua, and God had given Joshua a special measure of his Spirit to lead his people into the promised land. So Joshua became the prophet of Israel. He became the judge of Israel and the leader of Israel, and he continued to lead them on into the promised land. Now, this is not just the case of ordination in the ministry. Let's go to the New Testament and look at Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And this verse correlates with what was done with Joshua in setting him apart as the leader of Israel. And God is working in the New Testament as well. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And this is Paul speaking. He's speaking to the elders in the city of Ephesus, and what he's saying applies to elders in whatever era and applies to us as his people. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." That's a statement that applies to me as a minister in the church and to all ministers down through the age. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So, you know, we've been, you know, ministers have been set apart to lead the church, to guide the church, to teach the church, and to take on that role, a role that Moses took on as he led Israel, as Joshua took on as he continued to lead Israel. And we, as the church, we are the Israel of God. And God has designated ministers to carry on that role in the church of God. So, and just as God set Joshua apart by the laying on of hands, that is done for ministers to lay hands on them so that they can carry out the duties and responsibilities that are needed in the church. And as you think about that, you know, that we should realize that this is going on not just with ministers, but with you as well. You know, we shouldn't think that as just a member, we're out of the picture. Because think back to your baptism. when you were baptized, you were ordained. When you were baptized, you were ordained because you were, you know, immersed in water. And as you came up out of the water, what did the minister do? The minister laid hands on you, setting you apart, so that God's work can be done in you, giving you his spirit. And that as you go through that ceremony, it's an ordination into God's service. And God is going to work in your life, just as he worked in the life of a minister to hopefully effectively serve the people of God. Let's look at another situation here in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and this is interesting because, you know, you look at how the Samaritans were despised, but after the church began, you had Philip go up to the church in Samaria, and he preached there. And as a result of his preaching, there were people who heard what he had to say and repented and asked to be baptized, and Philip baptized them, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit. And the apostles heard about this, and they heard about it in Jerusalem. And so what did God do? He inspired them to send Peter and John down to Samaria and to complete what had been started by Philip. So they had not, these people who had been set apart didn't receive God's Spirit. Peter and John came down and talked to them about what had happened, and then they laid hands on them and they received God's Spirit. And so this was done kind of, Philip took care of one part of it, and then Peter and John came down and completed it. As it says in Acts chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For as yet the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they, the apostles, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So they were set apart as members of the church. They received God's Holy Spirit, and God could begin his work in them in a spiritual sense. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and see something else about God's Spirit and what Romans 8 has to tell us about that particular subject. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, and this tells us of the significance of going through the baptismal ceremony and receiving God's Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And the word is translated there as adoption, but it really should be sonship. It's really sonship. And we are not adopted by God. We're his sons and daughters. Because just as, you know, as you have a man and woman come together and the sperm goes from the man into the woman and it fertilizes the egg, life begins. And as God's Spirit is poured out on us, as hands are laid on us, we begin to grow in the Spirit, and it's God's Spirit working in us to prepare us to be literal sons and daughters in the kingdom. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit itself, and that's how it should be translated, is itself, not himself, it's not a being, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. So what the Holy Spirit does is make us sons and daughters of God the Father. It sets us on a path toward the kingdom of God to the point where we inherit what Christ has already inherited. We will inherit it as Christ returns to the earth, and that we receive the glory that he already received as the author of our salvation. So we are set apart and shown to be different from made very sons and daughters of God and heirs of all things as a result of God's Spirit dwelling in us. And what God's Spirit does is it sets us apart. It sets us apart for God's special purpose being worked out in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but for many of us, we've had difficulty. It's been hard for me to understand exactly God's mission and purpose with Samson, because Samson, yes, was a man of God and shown to be a man of faith, but you know, Samson didn't live a very Christian life in the way he conducted himself. But God has a great purpose in Samson, and so. One of the incidents that happened in Judges chapter 14 is that Samson took on a lion. A lion attacked him. He wanted to marry one of the Philistine women, and he went down with his parents to see about that. And a lion suddenly attacked him. So what did he do? He tore the lion apart. You know, it's like a kid from the flock, tore it apart. And what does this mean? What does this represent for all of us? Well, the Holy Spirit, as you think about it, gives us strength. It gave Samson strength, and the Holy Spirit gives us strength as well. And that's what God is conveying in this word picture, the strength that a person has is as God's Spirit is in them. Now, it's not for us to go tearing apart goats and sheep and things like that and beating up most of the people in the neighborhood. That's not what this is all about. It's applying to you and me in a spiritual sense. And it's telling us that we can have the same strength in a spiritual sense that Samson did. We can have the same strength that Samson did, but in a spiritual sense. Samson provides a physical example that equates with a spiritual thing in our lives. So what is the spiritual counterpart? Well, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit strengthens us in our struggles to put on the new man, and strengthens us in our fight with Satan, the devil. And as you think about Satan, how is Satan portrayed in the scriptures? Isn't he portrayed in Peter that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? And you don't think he's wanting to devour you and me? And so God's Spirit gives us the strength to be able to take on that roaring lion and defeat him. And if we didn't have God's Spirit, we couldn't do that. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we, through the Spirit, are to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And he seeks whom he may devour. What was that lion seeking to do with Samson? Seeking to devour him in a literal sense. And God, through his Spirit, gave Samson the strength to defeat the lion. And we have to take on the lion in a spiritual sense. And God gives us the strength to defeat the lion. So God, it's interesting how you see the analogy there, and you can see how it applies to you and me. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And again, we see an example of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10. Let's look at verse 38. Acts chapter 10, and let's look at verse 38. And there it speaks about Christ being anointed through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10, verse 38, it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all of those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Just as, you know, Samson had God with him and took on the lion literally, God gave Christ his spirit, and Christ was able to relieve the oppressed of the devil and free them from bondage to Satan. God had the power to do that very thing through the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go to, and as you look at the Apostle Paul, he had the same power as God worked in him. And you might, we won't turn there, but you might turn there later on and look at Acts 15, verses 18 and 19. And it tells us that Paul had the power to serve God and to carry out God's work through the Spirit that was in him. And as he says in those verses, the Spirit of God was with him, so that from Jerusalem and around to Illyricum, he was able to preach the gospel and carry out God's work. Now, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and this particular passage is going to talk about somebody that's not prominent in the scriptures. In fact, what we read here is the only place where this individual is mentioned. The only place where this individual is mentioned. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it's talking about this confederation of the people of Moab and the people of Ammon who have come up against the people of Judah and their king and Jehoshaphat. So they're having to take on this confederation of people and this army that's come up against Judah. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. It says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. So Jehoshaphat didn't rely on his own abilities or his army, but turned to God and asked for God's mercy and his intervention, and God provided it. And he begins to tell us about that beginning in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13. It says, now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and talks about his lineage again, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up the ascent of Ziz, and they will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So this is the only mention in the scriptures of Jehaziel, and God, through his Spirit, inspired him to speak this message of encouragement to the king and to the people of Judah, and to give them instruction. So God was with this man. We don't know anything about him. Where did he come from? Who was he? Was he a man that was faithful? I imagine that, but we don't know anything about him. He's mentioned here and never again. But God's Spirit was with him, and through him he worked to encourage the people of Israel. And coming to the end of the passage here, it says, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." And what happened? God gave them the victory. They didn't do anything. But the people that were coming against them, they began to fight among themselves, kill each other. So Judah's there, battle's over. They didn't do anything. They went down, and all the spoil was there. So they loaded up all the spoil and took it back to Jerusalem. But God did this, and God inspired them, Jehaziel, to pass this message along. And Jehaziel spoke to them in a very encouraging way. And, you know, as you think about that, you know, he used words that were encouraging to Israel, and the people responded. Now, there are several passages that we can quote, but I don't want to quote them. I just want to quote one, because the other passages are found in Mark and Luke, a couple of passages that read this way in Luke and one in Mark. And I want to cite the passage in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. And this is very applicable, and I think it could become a reality for us in the conditions that we exist in today, where our beliefs are becoming more outside the mainstream and are going to come under attack. In Matthew chapter 19, chapter 10, verse 19 says, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So that's saying there may come a point in time where you're going to have to face people asking you about what you believe and why you believe it, and what are you going to say. And it says, don't worry about what you're going to say. But I would venture to say that every last one of us, if we were arrested and put in this circumstance, I imagine we're going to be thinking about, what am I going to say? But hopefully we'll remember this scripture. Okay, I don't know what I'm going to say. I'm relying on God's inspiration, which he promised. And it's, you know, it's something that is becoming more and more of a reality as we draw closer to the end of the age. But God said, I will tell you what to say through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. So, as I mentioned, there are four different places in the Gospels where Jesus himself says this very same thing. Don't worry, I will send the Spirit of my Father and give you the words to speak. So that's something to keep in mind. And if this circumstance comes up, I know what to do. I'm just going to wait on God and trust that he will inspire what I have to say. And as you look at this, you might not realize it, but this is the same function as the inspiration given to the writers of the Bible. It works the same way. They didn't know what they were going to say. You know, if you read people that write about the Bible, they kind of tell you that these guys all came up with this stuff on their own. That's not true. God inspired it. Every word comes from God, and they didn't just come up with this on their own. God inspired it through their spirit. They did not know what they were going to say, but God inspired through his spirit what they wrote down. Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Let's just read what it says there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. First Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says, to them, that is the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. So God inspired the prophets. They wrote those things down. And those who came along in the New Testament period, what did they do? They expounded on, they came to understand what God had revealed and to share it with the people of God. So the prophets were inspired by God, and those who expounded on what the prophets wrote down were inspired by God to pass it along to the people and give them understanding. So the prophets themselves were inspired to write the things that are in the scriptures. And then the ministers and apostles whom God was using, they were inspired to preach these things. They were given understanding of these things and passed it along to the people of God. These are things that even the angels didn't understand. But God gave his prophets and he gave his servants, the apostles and prophets, the ability to pass it along. One more example of this is found in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, and we'll just look at one verse there. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. There it says, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. So the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. Speak, thus says the Lord. It doesn't matter at this point what Ezekiel had to say, but it's what the Holy Spirit does. It fell in the sense that it came down from heaven and fell on Ezekiel, and he was inspired to speak. And that's what God's Spirit does. It fell on Ezekiel, and it falls on you and me and inspires us in our speaking. So, final principle here is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and this goes back to the Passover. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. And it talks about the blessing of God's Spirit working in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And as a result of God calling us out of this world and working in us and leading us to repentance, the grace of God has been extended to all of us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Spirit, which is something that binds us together. What does the Holy Spirit do? If you look in most of your margins, it'll say it's speaking about communion in the sense of fellowship. In the sense of fellowship. And I think that's a better word than communion, fellowship. But it basically means fellowship. We have a back and forth relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and one another. God's Spirit works in us to bring us together and to bring about fellowship and a connection that stems directly from God. God's Spirit, Paul is saying, is the link that connects us to the Father and Jesus Christ as well as to one another. It binds us all together in a fellowship that we would not have other than God's Spirit working in us. So he is saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you, the love of God be upon you, the fellowship of the Spirit be upon you. And he wants all these things for the Corinthians, and he wants all of these things for all of us as well. He wants us to have the grace, the love, and the fellowship. And how do I know this? Well, turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And this is the last scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. There it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, your fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So our fellowship is with each other and God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And as it says, we have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and with one another. But it doesn't say we have fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit is what allows us to have that fellowship and that relationship. It's the link that allows us to be joined together. The Holy Spirit put us in fellowship with one another. So basically it means that if you go to any church congregation or to any other part of the world, because of God's Spirit being in you, you automatically have a link, a connection with those people. Because it's the same Spirit working in you that's working in them. And it binds us all together as the people of God. And so it's kind of, you know, you think about it in those terms, it's a pretty amazing thing that God has is doing in us. So brethren, I wanted to share that with you as we're coming up on Pentecost. I thought it would be well worth our time thinking about how some things about God's Spirit. And as you just, it's interesting, as you just look in the Scriptures, you can see these things in there, and they're all important for us to understand. And to me, they're very encouraging as you look at God working in us through his Spirit and the wonderful things that he's seeking to develop in me and you and all of his people. You know, as you look at this again, our being together, all of us in this room, our being together is not a natural outcome. Okay? Because if it wasn't for God working in us and working in us through his Spirit, we wouldn't know each other. We would have no inclination to get together. Unless by some chance we got together, we worked together, or we're in a circumstance where we would cross paths. But most of us aren't going to cross paths. But God is working out something special through his Spirit to bring us together and to put us together where we begin to fellowship with each other. We develop relationships with one another, and it's all part of the process that is going forward as God prepares us for his kingdom. So I find it very exciting and inspiring to look at what God is doing in you and me. And, you know, I'm thankful God is doing it and pray that he continues in you and me and all of his people around the world. So thanks, everybody, for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day.